Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see such a good number here this morning. And yes, I was one of those who were away at a Christian conference centre near, well, between Yeovil and Dorchester, freezing cold. But although it was freezing cold, we had a wonderful time, and God was speaking to us and encouraging us as we continued the training course called Growing Leaders. And we were thinking quite a bit about what it means to be church. And I just wanted to begin by reading the purpose statement that was on the screen when you arrived this morning. It says this: our purpose in Forefront Community Church is to glorify God, making committed followers of Jesus Christ who, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will impact their world for Him. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I was so blessed and encouraged by those contributions to the service this morning. One of the things I was encouraged by was that the people who came forward to the microphone are not often at the front. Just be encouraged. We've all got a story to tell. If we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, your story is unique, and we need to hear it from each other because it really blesses us and encourages us. And anybody who was here, who is here this morning, who doesn't have that personal relationship with Jesus, I'm sure they'll probably go away and remember those things that were said more than the preacher. And I don't mind that at all, because there's something wonderful about up-to-date testimony and stories of what God is doing in our lives. As Andrew said just now, we've started an eight-week series about what it means to be a church worth joining. And it's all based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is week 2 of the series. And the title is A Church Whose Faith is Worked Out. And it's based on Thessalonians, not because this church was a mega church, as Ron said last week. It was a very young church and quite small, but it had an amazing impact in the whole region where it was based. The thing that is amazing about this church is that if you read Acts 17 carefully, the passage that Mary shared with us, this church was planted in 3 weeks. It says that Paul ministered in the synagogue on three Sabbaths. The Jewish Sabbath is Sunday. And very soon after that, there was a riot. There were some Jews who became Christians. There were some Gentiles, Greeks, who became Christians, including some of the leading businesswomen in the town. But it was a small group. And a riot led to the missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, being smuggled out of town. They got to Berea, we've heard about that, and there Paul immediately started preaching again. Interesting, isn't it? Some people would have reacted by, well, it's getting dangerous being missionaries. They'd been put in jail in Philippi. An earthquake was caused. They were run out of town. In fact, Paul said to the magistrates, you're not going to throw me out. I'm a Roman citizen. I've been arrested for nothing. And he was escorted out of Philippi. Then he comes to Thessalonica. A riot means that he's smuggled out of town at night. They get to Berea. The riot comes along. All the people come down to Berea and say, what? You're dealing with these Christian missionaries again? Get rid of them. So Paul is smuggled out again. It's a dangerous business planting churches, especially in pagan cultures. There are people, brothers and sisters of ours, today in prison because they're planting churches in dangerous places. China, Afghanistan, Iran. Did you know the church in Iran is growing faster than anywhere else in the world? At the risk of life. This is an up-to-date story we're reading this morning, folks. It's not just a bit of history. It's still happening today. This church was special because they put the gospel right at the center of their life, and that's what we were looking at last week. And when Paul eventually got to this place, Athens, where he had another mission which was very successful, a different kind of mission, you can read about that in the rest of Acts 17, it's an amazing story. But Paul was really worried. Would this little baby church survive? Would they cope with the pressure they were under? That's why I wanted to have the second reading, which was at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, because Paul desperately wanted to get back to Thessalonica, and he couldn't. So eventually, when things had calmed down a bit, he sent his young assistant, Timothy, to find out what was going on. Had the church died out? They'd only been going for a few weeks. They hadn't had months and years of Bible teaching. They were brand new Christians. Would they survive? And in chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." And that's why Paul wrote this letter. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 3, Paul says this, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And next week and the week after, we're going to be looking at your labor prompted by love, and then the week after, your endurance inspired by hope. But this morning, we're looking at your work produced by faith. What is the relationship between work and faith? Can we earn salvation by our good works or effort? These are important questions. And if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because I'm just going to look at a famous passage as we ask the question, what is the relationship between faith and works? Ephesians 2. Follow with me as I read from verse 8 of Ephesians 2. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith." Salvation, rescue from sin, is a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift. Salvation is an undeserved gift. The grace of God came to me when I was 16 years of age. I didn't deserve it. And God spoke into my life through an evangelist. And that day, a long, long time ago, when I was 16, I said, "Yes, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you that you died on the cross to save me. Please forgive my sins." And when I got home late that night and my dad was cross because I should have been staying in to do my homework instead of going to this Christian meeting, I said, "Dad, I've become a Christian. I'm saved." Teenagers can be a bit bolshy, can't they? He said, "Don't be stupid. Everybody in England's a Christian. This is a Christian country." I said, "No, Dad, you don't understand. Tonight, I've believed in Jesus and I'm saved." He said, "Get upstairs to bed." And then as I went through the door, he said, "Never mind, son, you'll soon get over it." I've never gotten over it, because Jesus came into my life and saved me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. It was all a gift. Salvation is an undeserved gift. Verse 8, the second half, says this, "And this faith is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Even the faith to believe in Jesus is a gift. I didn't sort of work it up and say, I want to believe. The faith itself to believe in Jesus came as a gift. As I listened to that evangelist that night, I started to believe it. Why? Because God had given me that faith to believe. Thirdly, look at verse 9 of Ephesians 2. "Not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul makes it very clear, you don't get saved by your good works. You might be a very good living person. You might go to church regularly. You might read your Bible. You might try to be good. You might even say in your heart, well, I'm better than my neighbor. But whatever you do, your good works will not save you. Why? Because our good works in the eyes of a holy God are just like filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. So salvation is not earned by your effort or good works. However hard you try, you can't be saved from sin by your good works. But that's not the whole story. What is the relationship between faith and works? Look at verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When a person believes in Jesus, they start a brand new life. They are created all over again. We call it being born again. We're given the life of God. And as part of that recreation, God says, now I've got some good works for you to do. The things we try to do before we believe are not good enough to save us. But after we are saved, God has good works for us to do. I wonder what they are. We'll find out in a minute. So, to sum that up, Jesus said this, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, good works do not earn salvation, but are the result of being saved. And I've put in brackets, or should be. Think about it. What good works have you been doing recently? We've heard of some this morning, haven't we? I thought what Pat shared was wonderful. That Christian man who lives on that park home estate in Ilminster, who's a believer in Jesus, what did he do? He went to his neighbours, and he was suffering the same way, wasn't he? But he went to his neighbours and said, can I pray for you? Now for Joe and Pat, they are believers in Jesus, and they said, yes, of course you can. But the non-Christian lady at the far end of the park home estate, she said, yes, please pray, I'm scared. And now she's going round to her neighbour saying, do you know, he prayed for me and the water stopped rising. What a good work that was. Hallelujah. James says in James chapter 2, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. Put it another way, real faith in Jesus will show itself in action, whether it's visiting Joyce in hospital, whether it's cooking meals and turning up unexpectedly to leave a meal for Joyce. And that happens lots of times in our fellowship, doesn't it? Ron referred to it last week. Do you know what he said to me after I saw him earlier on Monday, I think it was? He said, the trouble is, because I mentioned about being so grateful for people bringing milk and bread to us when we were poorly and shut in, he said, there's a whole queue of people now, all trying to give us things. But we can't outdo God, can we? Because God is gracious and he gives wonderful gifts to us, and we've just got to do the same. Now, with those principles in mind, turn back to 1 Thessalonians. First of all, I want to think about the missionaries, Paul and Silas and Timothy. The missionaries modeled a godly lifestyle. And in chapter 2, Paul talks about how they lived when they were in Thessalonica. He says, first of all, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. The first thing they modeled was this, courage to share and preach the gospel. Do you know, it's really dangerous to share Jesus. in many parts of the world. Don't you teach Jesus on the streets of this town, otherwise you'll go to prison. And I know of people who've said, well, I'm sorry, I've just got to do what God's told me to do. And they end up in prison. And that's what happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi. They modeled that. They said to these Thessalonians, this is the way to live, not just with their words, but with their life. They modeled it. They showed what it was to be a Christian. Secondly, in chapter 2 and verse 3 to 6, they modeled open, honest talk, no flattery or pretense. The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak to you as men approved by God. Let me read that passage from a modern paraphrase, because it'll sound like somebody reading the newspaper. Just listen to this. God tested us thoroughly to make sure we were qualified to be trusted with this message. Be assured that when we speak to you, we're not after crowd approval, only God approval. Since we've been put through that battery of tests, you're guaranteed that both we and the message are free of error, mixed motives, or hidden agendas. We never used words to butter you up. No one knows that better than you. And God knows we never used words as a smokescreen to take advantage of you. Honest talk. Genuine words. No pretense. They modeled that. But there's more. Verse 7. They modeled gentle pastoral care and love. Verse 7. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of Christ, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. They cared for these new Christians like a good mum and dad. Did you know that the apostles behaved like good mums and dads? They were not saying, you've got to do this because I tell you. They modeled loving care for these new Christians. And finally, verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. They were men of holiness and integrity. That was the model that they shared, just by their life, not so much by what they said, but the way they lived. That was what it was like for these people in Thessalonica to have Paul and Silas and Timothy amongst them. Just look at that. This describes what they saw. They saw people who were brave to preach Jesus even when they were being persecuted. They saw people who were open and honest, who didn't play around with words. They weren't economical with the truth, which is political correct way of saying they told lies. They weren't like that. They weren't like our politicians. They were open and honest and sincere and genuine. They were gentle, like a good mum and dad. And they were men of holiness and integrity. That's the way these missionaries lived. For 3 weeks, that's all, 3 weeks. And the end of it was a church. Isn't that amazing? Let's move on. If you go back into chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7 of 1 Thessalonians, it says this, you Christians in Thessalonica, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The new Christians copied the lifestyle of the missionaries. That's interesting, isn't it? Did you know, if you are a leader of a church, or of a life group, or of a Sunday school class, or of a town council, or of a district council, or of an office or you manage a company, did you know, or a school teacher with a class of children, or a mum and dad in a family, did you know that the way you live affects the people you work with more than what you say? Did you know that? You see, these new Christians, they copied the lifestyle of the missionaries. If those missionaries had been bullying, arrogant people, they would have ended up with a bullying, arrogant church. They copied the missionaries. And they did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Four times in this letter, Paul mentions the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says in chapter 1, verse 5, in chapter 1, verse 6, in chapter 4, verse 8, and in chapter 5, verse 19, that it's the power of the Holy Spirit given to believers who will enable us to do these things. There's a wonderful verse in Colossians 1:29 where Paul puts it like this: I have labored or struggled with all the power that he gives me. I'll say that again. Paul said, I have done all the work and the laboring and the struggling and the serving, but I've done it with his power. It's a combination of the two. I've met Christians who say, I don't need to do anything. I just sit back and say, God, do it all. And they think they're being very spiritual. I just let the Holy Spirit lead me all the time. And he's wonderful. And they're namby-pamby, woolly Christians because they haven't got any backbone. Because they just lie back and let God do it all. But I've also met lots of Christians who just work themselves to a frazzle, sweating and trying to do everything. And they've got to do it because that's serving God. And they wear themselves out. But Paul said, I work hard with his power. Do you see, the two go together. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, in our purpose statement, it says, we are to glorify God, making committed followers of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have to do the following, but we need the power of the Holy Spirit to equip us. So, what was the lifestyle that they copied? They copied the courage and the honesty and the selfless love and the godliness of the missionaries. Remember, this is just a very young Christian, a young church with very young Christians, but they showed great courage. What was it like in Thessalonica after the missionaries had been smuggled out? Do you think the persecution stopped? Don't you believe it? When the missionaries were thrown out of China in 1951 by Mao Zedong, did the persecution stop? No, it didn't. And the missionaries were really, really worried, weren't they? And when they were able to get back in trickling numbers in the 70s, and then in the 80s and the 90s, they were able to go back, they discovered a great big strong church with millions and millions and millions of Christians who had been persecuted terribly, but they carried on believing in Jesus. And that's what happened here in Thessalonica. They showed courage against persecution. Later on in the series, we'll discover that their lifestyle was even more radical than that, because it says they turned away from pagan idolatry. They tore up their idols. They had a bonfire of their idols to follow the living God. The next thing I want to say is this. And I might offend somebody here. One of the things I love about being a retired pastor, I can offend people and get away with it. Because you're not paying me a salary. Listen, these Christians in Thessalonica, they did not just make a commitment to become Christians. I hate that phrase. Are you a Christian? Well, I made a commitment at a meeting 20 years ago. What difference is it making, folks? We don't get to heaven because we just put our hand up. If we put our hand up at a meeting and say, yes, I believe in Jesus, then God will say to us, now what are you going to do about it? If you really believe, there will be evidence. There will be good works that follow. And those good works have been planned by God, as we read in Ephesians. Their faith in Jesus in Thessalonica was the real thing, and their lives proved it. Work produced by faith. In our Growing Leaders course that we're running at the moment, and it's a tremendous time. We're having great times together. And the people on the course are people who are in leadership or are potential leaders. And it's really exciting to see what God is doing in our lives. But in our Growing Leaders course, a couple of sessions ago, we were looking at the subject of character. And one of the words that came up was integrity. Integrity. What does integrity mean? Well, one way of defining it is that what you see is what you get. How you behave when the spotlight is on you should be the same as when the spotlight is not on you. And in that session, I read to the group on the course this quote from the Growing Leaders book. Character is foundational to everything. You can be a gifted person, a talented leader, a natural enthusiast, an amazing speaker, but without godly character, it all falls apart. And then the writer of this book, James Lawrence, who is an Anglican clergyman and an evangelist, he wrote this. I took a year out between school and university, and I ended up sweeping floors in a factory. The owner of the small company was a leader in a local church. Each Sunday he would take part in some aspect of the service. Friday nights the youth group met at his house. He regularly gave significant sums of money to charities. Many within the church and the community admired him, but he was not admired at the factory because his character was completely unpredictable. Smiles and jokes one minute and vehement anger the next. The first time I saw him explode, I was frozen to the spot by the utter incongruity of the situation. Sadly, it was a regular occurrence. He was a gifted leader, but the flaws in his character meant he would never be a great leader. I think if I was James Lawrence writing that book, I think I would have taken it a bit further and said, and if that behavior carried on with no repentance, I would question his faith. It's that serious, folks, because good works, godly lifestyle, should and must follow faith in Jesus. Otherwise, how will people know that it's true? You see, this church was worth joining because they worked out their faith. They were not two-faced. They were not one thing in public and a different thing in private. I wonder how we are at home with the kids. What's our relationship like with our wife? How do we relate to the people in the office? These things matter. Lifestyle, working out our faith is what it's all about. Very quickly, one last thing I want to say about this church. This baby church became a model to others. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. This little church was the talk of the Christian community. The news got out. Do you know those Christians? They've only been Christians 3 weeks and they're getting persecuted and thrown into prison, but they're strong in God and they're living out a godly lifestyle and it's making a difference. What a testimony. So, what about us? What about Forefront Community Church in 2009. There are many, many, many people in Chard who don't have a faith in Jesus Christ. If they're going to take any notice of the gospel we proclaim, our lifestyle must match our words. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The Christian faith is not meant to be a cloak of religion that we put on Sundays. As we saw that picture of the body, it's to move out into the community, living out the good news of Jesus, making a difference. Let's get practical. We say we're forgiven by Jesus, don't we? So we must forgive one another. Are you listening? If we refuse to forgive other Christians, how dare we preach the gospel to anybody? We say we've been given hope and joy, so I must stop being a grumpy old man. We say that Jesus has given us eternal life, so we must hold on to our possessions lightly and be willing to share them and give them away. We say that faith in Jesus is wonderful, so we must show our faith by our good deeds. We say that the Lord has given us his righteousness, so I must deal with that ungodly habit. Praise God for this amazing church in Thessalonica. And God is the same Lord. His power is just the same. His grace and mercy are just the same. And he can do it again in Forefront Community Church and all the other churches in this area. Can't he? He can do it again so that we are a church worth joining. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for speaking to us this morning through the songs we've sung, through the wonderful testimonies we heard, through your word and this amazing story of this little church that grew strong in persecution all those years ago. Lord, make us like them, please. Help us to live out the gospel in ways that declare that Jesus really is alive. Amen.